Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who know and recognize how much we need to hear your voice, how much we need to hear from our Savior, because it is in his voice and through his words that we find peace and comfort and hope and courage to press on until you bring us into your eternal presence. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now to open our hearts and our minds, that we might hear the voice of Christ, and hearing it, we be filled with joy and peace and growth in faith unto your glory. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I speak this morning will be exactly what you want your people to hear this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our series of sermons in Ephesians. This is our third one so far in the series. Last week, we were focused in verses 3 through 14. We're going to be in that same section one more time, and that's today. I want to highlight some other features of what Paul is teaching and saying and doing in that section before we press on to the next part of this letter. So we'll be looking at different aspects then of verses 3 through 14 this morning. Well, earlier this week, I took a few minutes to skim through a glossary of terms about diamonds on the website of one of the gemological institutes. I don't remember which particular one it was. I have a couple of uncles, a great uncle and an uncle who were jewelers as their career. I never really had a big interest in it myself, to be honest, but it has its fascinating dimensions. And so I was looking at this glossary. Now, I think most of us at one point or another have heard about the four C's of the diamonds, right? The clarity, the cut, the color, or the carat weight. If you don't know about that, especially any young men, you might want to investigate that for that future marriage day. But anyhow, so, you know, we've all heard a little bit about things like that. But when I was looking at this glossary, I had no idea the number of terms that actually are used to describe diamonds in different settings and the jewelry, etc., etc., etc. Like any fields of study, you need the terms to highlight and to explain the different aspects of what it is you're dealing with. And so when it comes to the vocabulary of diamonds, when they have no occlusions. That's one of the words you got to learn. That's little blemishes. When a diamond has very, very small or no internal blemishes, and when it's cut with just the right shape so that its facets, those flat surfaces, the faces, catch every ray of light that strikes them, the brilliance is actually magnificent. It's mesmerizing. It draws you in like a billion shining, twinkling, dazzling stars in the midnight sky. That tiny rock, just this little stone, a form of carbon, bursts with that mesmerizing power. And I'm sure my words don't really do justice to a truly precious gem. As I said, even the vocabulary list on the website was a lot longer than any of the words I've just used. But here's what I hope my little attempt at description, where I hope it proves helpful. The generous grace of God is like a diamond with perfect clarity and cut just right to dazzle our souls with the beauty and the magnificence of God's gift in Jesus. That's the relationship between diamonds. I know Paul doesn't mention it, but between diamonds and what we see in Ephesians 1. Like that diamond with all of its different surfaces, the combination is what's so dazzling when the light strikes it. Well, God's grace given to us in Jesus is like a diamond with those many facets, the many faces and aspects all joining together to display the brilliance of God's goodness and grace. This is why Paul praises God over and over again here in Ephesians 1. It's as though what Paul is doing is this. He's saying, look, just look. Look at how many dimensions God's grace has. How each one of those dimensions contributes to the beauty of the whole. How each of those dimensions of His grace brings to you and me, wretched ones, undeserving sinners, hope and comfort and peace and assurance of God's love and the blessing He wants to give in this life and for all eternity. In verse 3, Paul praises God because He has blessed us with every spiritual, that is to say, Holy Spirit-related blessing through Christ. But look at how he goes on to describe God's action toward us. A little bit later in the passage, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You see why the diamond analogy, I think, is appropriate. This is the richness of God being gifted to us. We're not talking about material riches, but Holy Spirit riches, eternal riches. The riches of His grace, that language that Paul uses, is meant to convey to us a sense of the abundance, how overflowing God's grace is. And then he piles up word upon word to give us that message when he says that God lavished that upon us. Both that word riches and the word lavish are telling us that God profusely pours out in extra abundance His grace in Jesus to you and me. You see, God's grace is an astoundingly generous grace. God doesn't skimp on what He does for us and what He gives to us. When He forgives, He does so completely and utterly, 100%. But his generous grace doesn't end with forgiveness. He also gives the gifts of holiness and blamelessness. And then there's adoption and redemption and the promise of an inheritance together with the Holy Spirit himself, who ties it all together. That's why Paul calls God's grace riches and tells us how lavishly God showers it upon us. The words riches and lavished are meant to say that God's generosity of grace brings us blessings of a trillion kinds and to an infinite degree. There's a story about a man who received a gift certificate from a friend. This friend, turns out, owned a high-end department store. So very fine items to purchase there, clothing and other things. And so the man who had received the gift certificate goes to that store. He selects several items, a sport coat, dress shirt, pair of shoes. And as he's doing that, because he's so thankful for the gift his friend has given him, he is hoping that the items he chooses, that the total price actually will be over the value of the gift certificate, because he really wants to pay something to show his gratitude. You know, nice thought. Well, after ringing up the items at the counter, the owner himself was there, his friend. He turns to the man who had received the gift. He says, "Well, it looks like you've only spent a little more than half of your credit with us." As you can imagine, he's astounded. He's going, "This just can't be. Come on, I chose an expensive jacket and shoes, and you're telling me this is still not the value of the certificate?" "Nope, it's not." Well, he goes home, and a few weeks later, he's thinking, "I'm going to try again. I got to give him something." So he brings his wife along this time, and they go to the store, and this time they're just filling up their arms with all sorts of clothing and accessories, and they come up to the register, to the counter, and once again, his friend is there, and he meets them and tallies everything up, stuffs it into all the bags, and the owner turns to him and he says, "You're not going to believe this. The total is zero." Now, the man and his wife are beginning to protest at this point. "Come on, that's impossible that would be true." Well, the owner responds like this. He says to them, "I don't think you understand how this gift certificate works. No matter what you throw at it, the total will always read zero." That's like the generous grace of God. It is so abundant, so rich, with so much to give to you and me, and all of that freely bestowed on us. Something you and I can never buy, never pay for. You can charge as much as you want. It'll never be over the limit on that gift. It's lavish, abundant, profuse, the absolute best of the best given freely to you and me in Christ, not of material possession, but of the blessings of knowing and belonging to the triune God forevermore. You can see why I like to describe God's grace as a generous grace with that diamond effect. Because you see, all those many blessings added up together are what cause us to be mesmerized by the brilliance of God's grace. Well, what are a few of those lavish blessings? What do they entail? Well, the Apostle Paul highlights a few of them in this passage. I want to focus our attention on those this morning. The first comes the diamond facet of holiness and blamelessness, verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We've seen how, although we didn't read it this morning, in the opening greeting, the Apostle Paul addressed the Christians in Ephesus as saints, a word we could also translate as holy ones, to bring out that connection to holiness. And Paul points out that God chose them. He selected these people, these Ephesian Christians. He designated them to be holy. What does he mean by that? That God chose them that they should be holy and blameless before him. Does it mean that God chose them to live a particular kind of lifestyle, to live up to certain moral standards or to fulfill a specific moral code? Is that what Paul is after? Now, it's easy to go down that path because there's no question that God desires that his people live according to morals and principles that he has revealed and taught in his word. There is a right and a wrong. There is good and bad. There's a difference between what's moral and what's immoral. And later on in this letter, Paul is going to address Christian behavior and how we ought to live and act because we belong to Jesus. There is a holiness that we're to live out. He's going to address those good works that he says God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But at this point in the letter, what Paul is highlighting is the gift that God has given us through Jesus, the holiness that is a status given generously and freely to you and me. And here's what that means. The root, the core concept of holiness is to be set apart, separated for a distinct and special purpose. There's a connection, as a matter of fact, between the act of God in choosing us and that holy status. When Paul says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, as he brings into view God's eternal plan and the doctrines of election and predestination and God's sovereignty, at the same time, there's a link between the act of choosing. Because you choose what is to be set apart for sacred use as holy. And so God selects and sets apart those who are his people for a sacred use and purpose. There's another dimension of that holy status. It's to be set apart and designated as those who are invited to enter the most sacred presence of God. That's the blessing he's talking about here. The temple, you see, literally is the holy. In the Old Testament, both the tabernacle and the temple included within them what was described as the holy place and then the holy of holies, or the holiest place, where the high priest could enter only once a year on the Day of Atonement. What Paul is saying is that this multifaceted gift that God gives, his generous grace, his goodness given to us in Jesus, that holiness means that you have been set apart as perfectly pure in Jesus and therefore allowed into the holiest presence of God, not just once a year, but every day and always and forevermore. That's his gift. Think about what that means for a moment. We live in this material world. There's lots of beauty here to enjoy. God created it. And there are places that we view as sacred or as especially awe-inspiring. How much more the presence of the living God, to know that we are able to be with the creator of the universe, to stand before him and not be afraid, to stand before him and know that he has allowed us to call him our Father. That sacredness, that holiness that he gives as a gift is the status of being one who has the right to be in that incredible presence of God. God bestows that holy status upon you because of the atoning work of Christ. It's only because of Jesus that we can enjoy that gift. And he combines it with this other gift in verse 4. He says that you should be holy and blameless. They go together. That word blameless in other cases, including later in Ephesians 5, gets translated with the word spotless. It was a word used to describe the type of sacrificial lamb that you could bring as an offering to God. It had to be an animal with a solid coat, no spots, no blemishes of any kind, because that was to symbolize the perfectly pure lamb, Jesus the Messiah, who alone would be the sacrifice, the offering that takes away our spots, our sin, our impurity, and makes us righteous. And so Paul here is rejoicing that through Jesus, you are holy, set apart, and sacred, allowed into the presence of God always, but also that you and I are given the gift of spotlessness. Your guilt and mine is taken away. Every blemish of sin, every spot of sin, all the pollution and dirt is wiped clean. As he'll say a little later in verse 7, you are forgiven all your trespasses. That's the gift of God. That's his generous grace in Jesus to you and me. That we are designated as holy and considered to be spotless and pure, though we know in ourselves that's not the case in this life. That's why it's grace. That's why it's a gift. That's why it needs to have an unlimited limit on it. Because we need that grace every day to remind us that in Jesus we have our holiness and blamelessness, and our guilt is taken away. But this gift certificate does keep on giving. The diamond has other faces and facets. In verse 5, Paul writes, he says, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. When we think of adoption, our focus ordinarily is on children who have no parents, whether parents died or much worse, if the child was abandoned. Whatever the case is, when we think of the word and the idea of adoption, we're thinking of a child who needs parents, who needs a family to love him, to love her, take care of that child. And so to adopt a child is to provide parents for him or for her, and to give him a home, and to give her perhaps siblings as well, so they become part of a family and they can receive love and kindness and care. Now, in Paul's world, however, and especially in the world of the city of Ephesus, the idea of adoption was not so much associated with children who needed parents, but much more with a legal status and the inheritance that went with that legal status. That's really what it was about. A certain status, and that meant it brought with it an inheritance. The word Paul uses specifically means to adopt as a son. There were other words that meant to adopt as a daughter or to adopt as a child. But Paul very intentionally chooses the term that means adopt as a son, because it was the son in the family, or the sons in the family, who inherited the wealth and the riches of the father. And the Roman world of that day, a father might actually even give up his adult son to adoption. Their ties and the way things worked were a little different the way we understand it today. And that father had complete control, even over adult children, and he might choose to give that son up for adoption. Most likely because some other wealthy individual wanted to adopt that son to be a father to him. And so the original father would give up all the rights and authority over his son, and that son would now legally and fully come under the authority of the fatherhood of the new father and become his heir. And at the same time, he'd be expected to continue now the family line of that new father. And so the new father rejoices, he has an heir, and the adopted son would enjoy the lavish inheritance coming his way. So when Paul says that God predestined us for adoption as sons, he's saying that all of our ties to the authority of sin and of Satan and of the world and of our own flesh, all of those authorities are broken, and we are now transferred to the authority of God himself, so that we now become his sons and therefore heirs of God. Indeed, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, we become fellow heirs with Christ himself. Wow! To go from being a poor slave to the glories of the sonship of God. God takes us from slavery, from bondage to our sin and evil and selfishness. He takes us from the path of destruction and of impoverishment, and he makes us royalty. This is more like the emperor adopting you and me to be his son. He seats us, Paul explains, with Christ in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That place that Jesus is sitting is the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is on a throne. And so when God says that you are adopted as my child, and more precisely as my son, he's saying, I have made you truly royal. Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Fellow heirs of Christ. You can imagine the astonishment of the Ephesian Christians. Many of them themselves might actually have been slaves. And so they would have never imagined or dared to dream that they'd be adopted by a wealthy patron, let alone someone of the greatest stature and status. Paul is saying, whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a servant or a free person, if you are in Christ, God, with his generous grace, adopts you as a son of God, an heir of all of his blessings in this life and for all eternity. That's why Paul goes on a little later in the chapter, verse 11, to talk about that inheritance that we will receive. He tells us at the end of this section, we're given the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the guarantee that we will get the whole inheritance when Jesus comes again. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, and that word guarantee has the sense of a down payment, who is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you ever feel alone in this world? Do you ever struggle, get depressed in your pain and your anguish? Things are going wrong. There are all sorts of difficulties. And you feel like there's no one there to help you. Remember, you are not orphans. God's Spirit is always with you, so you call God Abba, Father. In Jesus, you have been given all of the rights and privileges of being a son of God. You'll have hard times in this life. There will be suffering. God didn't promise that when we believe in Jesus, this life, everything goes just so and always our way. But he has said, you are my adopted son, and therefore you have my love forever. I'll carry you through this life, and then you will begin to taste in depth and fullness what it means to be my child. In Jesus, you are adopted as a son of God. Finally, the last facet of the diamond of God's generous grace that I'm going to highlight this morning, there are many more, brings us to the heart of the gospel. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, we often use that word redemption a little bit loosely to signify salvation in general. But Paul uses it with much more specific meaning. And the story of the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt is God's sovereignly chosen picture and illustration of what redemption means. At first, Egypt actually represented a kind of salvation for Jacob and his sons, as they had treated their brother Joseph wickedly and sent him into slavery and captivity. God had other plans, and he took him through all of those hardships and raised him up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. And so in that great famine, he reveals himself to his brothers, and he brings his father and his brothers and their families and all of their possessions to Egypt. It was a place of refuge. They survived and they thrived. But then a new Pharaoh came to power who knew not Joseph. And the descendants of Jacob entered a 400-year period of bondage, of slavery. In a similar way, the Ephesians would have been very familiar with slavery because their city hosted a wholesale slave market, a place where people came to buy and sell other human beings, and they were not treated well. Don't ever be deceived. It was an awful, awful thing. They also, together with that slave market, likely were aware of a problem that was much bigger, roughly a century prior to the time when Paul is writing. And that was the problem of pirates. Pirates who kidnapped people in hopes of being paid a ransom for them. Maybe you remember back to high school history of the Roman Empire and Julius Caesar, age 25 in 75 B.C., he was kidnapped by pirates as he was on his way to study and I forget the town he was headed to. And what happened with Caesar is they took him. They didn't realize who this was. They were demanding a certain ransom. I think something like 20 talents or whatever it was dubbed at the time. And he scorned them and laughed at them. He said, "Do you know who I am? You should be demanding at least 50. And eventually he was ransomed. He sent his entourage and they came back with payment. After he was freed, he went and raised up a navy and an army and captured all those pirates and eventually had every one of them crucified and killed. Not a nice guy. But that's what redemption meant. The payment of the ransom, paid by the family to free someone. God promised Israel in Exodus 6. He said to Moses to go to them, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. There's that word, redeem. I will redeem you. God is the kinsman. He's the family that redeems Israel from bondage. But even greater is the truth. And this is what Paul is after here when he refers to redemption. Even greater is the truth that in Jesus, that through Jesus, God redeems all who believe in him from their bondage and slavery to sin and evil. That's the idea of redemption. We are ransomed from slavery, slavery to sin and evil. In chapter 2, Paul is going to remind us when we get there that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we were enslaved to our passions and to every form of wickedness. And it's Christ who pays the ransom to free us. A ransom not of gold or silver or diamonds or dollars. No, Jesus pays a ransom of blood. He gives up his life. He pours out his blood on the cross so that we will be freed from that sin and from the righteous condemnation that we deserve for it. That's redemption. That's God's generous grace. That's the clear, colorless, perfectly cut diamond of God's love for us in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have been designated as sacred, set apart for God. You have been adopted as royal sons to receive the inheritance of an eternal kingdom. And you have been ransomed from your sin. All the ways of wickedness and evil that draw you and drive you into paths that bring nothing but curses and damnation and awfulness. God has said, I will not leave you there. Jesus has paid the ransom to free you from all of it. And that's the diamond effect of God's generous grace. A grace that we will need all eternity to begin to understand. And a grace that has so many different dimensions and features that when we just stand back and look at the whole, we can't help but be mesmerized and say to God very simply, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise you. May you, O God, be honored forever for giving us such generous grace. Let's pray. Who are we, O God, that you would choose us to be holy and blameless, giving us that holiness and blamelessness as a free gift? Who are we that you would choose us for adoption as sons, to receive an inheritance? Who are we, O God, that you would dare to ransom us? We who deserve the opposite, who deserve to be enslaved and to be punished. For we are sinners. But we thank you, O God, that here we see your mercy. We see your generous grace, so rich, so multifaceted, that you freely give to us. Thank you, Lord, for that grace. Fill our hearts ever and always with gratitude for it. In Jesus' name, amen.